Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for our kids. And God, we thank you so much for the ministry that we're doing overseas. We look so forward to seeing what you'll do again this year with this small little church making such an incredible impact on the other side of the planet. Father, we just pray now as we go to your word. I just ask that you would humble every single heart in this room, including mine, Lord. I just pray that you would fill me with your spirit, your presence, your sight, your vision for your word, your understanding of it, your heart for it. And not just your heart for your word, but also your heart for these wonderful believers. These are your kids that you long to speak to. These are your children that you died for, and you long to speak to them, particularly about what we think about, what we say, how we entertain or deal with negative thoughts, negative emotions, negative words. We just ask that you would teach us this morning, Lord. We need to hear from you. We need to understand this deeper. So bless us this morning. We love you in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a question for you. Who here complains too much? I asked for hands, not everybody's pointing fingers. All of us complain too much, not just with our mouths, but also in our own minds. I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about what it is and also what it's not. Because some of you in a room this size, I'm sure there's maybe one or two people that are too loose with their complaints, too loose with their mouth, and yet there's probably others in this room that are scared to death to ever say anything that could be perceived as negative. Because we know that the Bible commands us to do everything without complaint. The Bible commands us not to complain. So I want to show you my cards right off the bat here this morning. This is a good summary of the message. My primary point is complaint is pride, using pain as a weapon. I don't know if you've thought about it in those terms before, but I'm going to show that to you this morning. While lament is humility, surrendering that same pain to God. So I want to draw that out. So First, I want to talk about why God hates complaint. He does hate it. He does indeed hate it. It is sinful. It is damaging. Why does he hate it? You know, if you look at the Old Testament, especially Exodus and Numbers, you can see how much God hates complaint. He can't stand it when we are whining. God opens up the earth when people are if they're grumbling too much, he opens up the earth to swallow all the whiners, and he punishes them, and he takes the promised land away from them. And yet, it would seem that we have example after example in Scripture of people complaining, right? Example after example of supposedly godly people complaining. You know, it's like if you read, good night, if you just read the Psalms, it appears as though half the words in Psalms are complaint. And so it's when God sees those complaints, like when we read the Psalms, does that mean that he hates half the words written in the Psalms? What is that about? Well, I want to look at one Psalm in particular this morning, Psalm 42, a wonderful Psalm, one that we should all memorize. And I want to show you, you know, this is written by David, a man after God's own heart. That's repeated in the Bible. And yet it would seem that David is laying the complaining on pretty thick. And so I want to look at what he says, the complaints that he gives voice to, and see how they might inform us when we are thinking about complaining. So I just want to show you a few phrases out of Psalm 42. It says, "My tears have been my food both day and night. While men ask me all day long, where is your God? Oh my God, my soul despairs within me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? Like the crushing of my bones, my enemies taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So that complaint that David gives seems crushing to him. Seems like he is overwhelmed by it. And God hates whining? So why? Why does God hate whining? Because it's absolutely terrible for you. Complaining isn't a harmless personality trait that we have. It is one of the fastest ways to destroy your soul. Just think about this. You've got experience with this. I know you do. When you spend a few hours with a chronic complainer, right? Maybe you've got somebody pictured in your mind right now, someone who always has something negative to say. You feel that from them, and it drains you, right? You try to encourage them, bring perspective, bring joy to them, but it just seems like nothing moves them. Every response that you give just brings another complaint. And you walk away from that experience after spending a couple or a few hours with them. You walk away from that experience feeling gross. You feel poisoned in a way. Prior to it, you were joyful, you were grateful before you ran into them. And then after that conversation, the joy is gone. Your gratitude is gone, and your brain feels like it has literally been baptized in negativity, right? This is why God hates complaining. Because when you are a whiner, what it does to you is it isolates you. Complaining pushes people away. People will either avoid you or they'll walk on eggshells around you. So when that happens, you never actually get to know the real them because they're not safe to be the real them with you. And so what you get is, rather than intimacy and real relationship, what you get is distance and guardedness from other people. Complaining is soul rot. It's the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of action. It's I'm not going to move. I'm going to sit right here in my resentment and in my blame. And when we are resentful, and when we are complaining, Psalm 77 tells us this. It says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. He didn't feel better. He felt worse. Complaining doesn't drain pain from you. It multiplies the pain in you. You rehearse it. You replay it. You stack it. You amplify it. And now you have 10 reasons to be bitter instead of just one, right? And if someone else joins you in complaint, then the resentment spreads. And one person's complaint validates another person's complaint, and it gets bigger and louder and more justified, and it becomes a shared identity between the two of you, a shared victimhood and a shared narrative. That's why God hates complaining. It spreads like a contagion. It's a disease. In Deuteronomy and in Numbers, it says the Israelites murmured privately, and within days, the entire nation was in open rebellion. Because complaining, it feeds pride, and pride, it breeds rebellion. Complaining will cause you to rebel against God. Complaining is rebellion against God. It moves you away from his protection, away from his provision. It moves you away from his love and away from his discipline that's intended to make you holy. Complaining is just the verbal power that you use to stay in your idolatry and to command God to bow down to your idols. So yeah, there's a lot of reasons not to be a whiner. But, point number two, isn't it justified sometimes? Isn't it okay sometimes to complain? Like David's not that bad of a guy, right? Certainly, Ben, you're not saying that Psalm 42 was a stench in God's nose, right? And no, it wasn't. And I'll show you a bit of my cards here. There is tremendous redemption in this Psalm, Psalm 42. I adore Psalm 42. The reason why I adore it is because of studying it. When you study what's going on in the life of David when he wrote this psalm, oh my goodness, does it bring it to light. The story just comes to life with the words that are written here. He had every right, David did, every right to feel down, every human right to give voice to the agony that he was in and wonder why God would choose to be silent right now. The psalm wasn't written when David was young and fleeing Saul. It's pretty easy to think that that's when it was, because we know the torture that he was in when he was fleeing Saul. This psalm actually comes later in David's life, when David's choices, the weight of his choices and his own regret, the consequences had piled up. Because when you look at David's life, you almost see two different men, right? It's like the first half and the second half. Seems like the first half of David's life, he is just so incredibly faithful to God. As a teenager, he defeats Goliath, he soothes Saul, he refuses to kill Saul twice. He wins battle after battle, he's crowned king, he brings in the Ark of the Covenant, finally fulfilling God's promise to Jerusalem, where the Ark's home is to be. And he leads Israel in worship. That's one David we see. But then we see another David who gets overburdened with life, and he decides to stay back from battle because he deserves it, right? Who's been through more than him? And in that place, temptation comes. And man, oh man, did he fail. And he failed massively. And it just seems like from the moment that he made the mistake with Bathsheba and then killed her amazing husband, Uriah, it seems like from that point on, when you read the story, David's life is just one piece of bad news after another. And by the time that David wrote Psalm 42, he's an older man whose life is falling apart. It's gotten bad. It's gotten really bad. See, after the mistakes with Bathsheba and Uriah, there was another massive episode in his family. His son Amnon ended up raping his sister Tamar, David's daughter. And the text says that David was infuriated with Amnon, and yet he does absolutely nothing. Why would he do absolutely nothing? And Tamar is left to live her life as a desolate woman. It just, when I read that story every time, I get mad. How could you not do something about this? Well, maybe, possibly it's because how do you punish your son for a sin when you've done worse yourself? And then another horrible thing happens. Another one of David's sons, Absalom, whose name ironically means father of peace, that son gets really mad at his brother Amnon and decides to take revenge. He's so massively infuriated that he kills his brother Amnon. And David, if you read that portion of the story, you can see that David is so filled with a mix of emotions. He's massively grieved at Amnon's death. He's just lost a son. So he's bearing the weight of that. He's upset with Absalom, and yet he's also understanding Absalom's action. He gets it. Like wrestling with, well, Absalom did more right in this situation towards Amnon than I did. I can't be hard on him. I was worse to do absolutely nothing. And on top of that, the text even says that David experienced another emotion, and that was one of relief that Amnon was dead. And it also says that he wanted Absalom to be near him, but he refused to be near Absalom. He refused to speak to him. So David just has a flurry of emotions. And what does he do with all of that flurry? He sweeps it all under the rug, only to find out that Absalom isn't done with his revenge. Absalom has killed Amnon, and he's not done. He's furious with his own father because his own father didn't do anything either. And now he's on the path to steal the throne from David and to kill him. During this time, as Absalom is working on taking the throne, Israel has lost their faith in David. They're not impressed with him anymore. And Absalom forces David into fleeing for his life. He has to flee Jerusalem, the city that he has ruled and loved for about 25 years now. And that's when David wrote Psalm 42, when he was fleeing from his own son trying to kill him. And this is where you hear his complaint. This is where you see the context for these words. My tears have been my food day and night. I think I can understand that. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? Oh my God, my soul despairs within me. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning because of the enemy's oppression? Who's the enemy? His own son. Like the crushing of my bones, my enemies taunt me, while they say all day long, where is your God? And honestly, most of us can read that and think, I get it. I would complain too. And then, of course, the justice side of us can also see the other side. David, you made the mess, and now you're eating the fruit of it. You know, this is on you. There's human logic that can give that response. But when you look at David, like the full David, the years of obedience, his genuine repentance when he makes mistakes, his worship, his devotion, his trust in God, this isn't just some shallow sinner getting a slap on the wrist. This is a man losing almost everything. He's already lost two sons. Another is trying to kill him. He's losing the kingdom that God used him to build, and the nation is turning its back on him. He's being driven out of the city where literally the presence of God dwells. This is beyond a nightmare. It is like every sin of David's past. It's like all of it has just been itemized for him, and now the invoice is being delivered all at once. Everything that David ever feared, everything that he ever feared, is happening simultaneously right now. All the shame, the regret, the consequences, the loss of reputation, the loss of belonging, the loss of the sanctuary. Have you ever felt that before? Not just guilty, but buried under the weight of your own failure, ashamed in ways that nobody even knows about, maybe. You see your itemized list. You see the ledger. Maybe nobody else sees it, but you do. Hoping and longing for the day that there isn't some sort of day where all of it comes to you. That's where David is, losing everything, and then mocked by the very people that he once risked his life to protect over and over again. So, would you have a complaint here? I would. Wouldn't you complain against the people? Wouldn't you complain against God? Wouldn't you cry out to God for some understanding? Like, come on, God, you know me. You know how much I have tried. You know how much I have loved you. You know every single complexity inside of me. And you know how much I hate my own sin. But God, too, you get my situation. You know every single atom of complexity around my failures. Every burden that put me in the place to fail. You know all of that. Not that that's an excuse. It's not an excuse. I hate what I did. But can you please let me know that you understand? Can you please let me know that you're here? Can you please let me know that you see me? Because really, all it feels like right now is that you hate me. Does that seem like a justified complaint? A man crying out for reassurance, a heart desperate for encouragement, a soul begging for just a whisper of hope. Seems like a legitimate complaint to me. But it raises this question. If God says we're not supposed to command to complain, we're commanded not to complain, well then how in the world are we ever supposed to receive comfort? How am I supposed to receive prayer for maybe the work situation that I'm in if I can't voice my complaint about the tyrant of a boss that I have? How am I supposed to receive comfort for that? How am I supposed to get encouragement for the parenting situation if I'm not allowed to complain about the fact that sometimes it's really difficult for me to enjoy being around my rebellious kids? How am I supposed to receive any kind of comfort or encouragement there? Or how am I supposed to resolve my marriage issues if every single time, because you could use this against each other, right? If every time I'm upset with my husband because he's not cleaning up after himself, and so I voice the complaint and he says, oh, honey, you know, the Bible commands you not to complain. Doesn't work, right? How am I supposed to handle all this? If it says I'm not allowed to complain, well, then doesn't that just mean that I have to pretend like everything's great in life? I'm not allowed to be authentic? And that the only thing that is ever supposed to come out of my mouth is only positive things? Doesn't it mean that I'm not allowed to talk about my problems? Just sweep all of it under the rug? That's what David did. He swept it all under the rug. See what I'm saying? In order for us to obey the commands, all the one another commands, love one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, in order for us to obey those one another commands in Scripture, we have to hear negativity. We have to hear complaint. Negative information has to be shared. Okay, so we must have a robust definition of complaint. Because if complaining is simply defined as speaking of trouble or voicing a grievance or articulating negative thought, if that's what complaint means, then we don't get to have any resolution to our problems and there's no comfort or encouragement ever. So our definition needs to be more robust than that. Our troubles, our grievances, and trials, they need to be talked about in order to work through them. So the definition is not saying something negative. You have permission, saints, to talk through your problems, to seek wise counsel, to argue with your spouse. Yeah, you better. Simply voicing your trouble is not complaining. And David here, what I want to point out, he wasn't complaining. He was doing something entirely different, and in many ways, it was the opposite of complaining. Point number three, how humility transforms our complaint. So what is it? I want to spit out a working definition for you of what complaint is. And I think the best way to get to the definition, to our definition, biblical definition of what complaint is, best way to articulate that is by understanding why it is so alluring. Because complaining is so alluring. And as we see what the alluring is, then we will see the definition. So, why is it so powerful? Complaining. It feels powerful, right? We do it because it feels that way. Venting that negativity, it literally releases chemicals in the brain that make you feel alive. The nervous system comes online. You feel alert because complaining, what it does is it gives you the illusion of control. It tells us, not only am I the righteous victim in this trial, but I am also the judge and the jury and the executioner. That's a lot of power. It feeds the ego. It gives us a sense of dominance. And it feels really good. It's literally a dopamine release. Guys, you want to know why some people are chronic complainers, always irritated? Because it's literally addicting. There are brain chemicals involved in this. Being irritated is addicting. Like any emotional loop, irritation, it releases the dopamine when it's expressed, and it reinforces the behavior. And the brain learns, when I get irritated, I feel alive. Jeez, guys, spend 5 minutes on social media, and you find out hundreds of people are absolutely addicted to feeling irritated. Not only that, this is another really important thing that irritation and complaint do. It actually releases oxytocin in the brain. That's the relationship chemical. If someone validates my complaint, then I have intimacy with them. And oh my goodness, I'm sure you've experienced this before. Don't you hate this, the following situation? You're in a social situation where someone is way oversharing. They're painting themselves as the righteous victim. And as you're listening, the last thing you want to do is validate them. You don't want to validate this because you don't see them as the righteous victim. But then in the awkwardness, you just kind of end up smiling and nodding. And then you just get this touch of nausea because you know that when you smiled and nodded, you know that they just took that as validation. And now they feel intimacy with you in a way that frankly feels violating to you, right? So you're seeing the common theme here in complaint and the allure. What it is feeding the ego. All of this is coming from pride and self-importance. All complaining is a way for us to avoid being humble and a fantastic excuse to look at our actual pain. Excuse not to look at it, to bury it. It keeps the problem and the pain and the finger pointed out. So here's your definition of complaining. Lengthy but thorough. Here it is. Just listen as I read it. Complaining is the act of voicing a problem in a way that protects pride, it buries pain, and it demands control as the righteous victim, while parasitically feeding on the sympathy of others to meet your narcissistic needs. Seeking intimacy with people through shared grievance rather than intimacy with God through surrendered trust. Do you see why God hates it? Painted that way, you can see very clearly, oh my goodness, that is sin. So you know what complaint is. Okay, now, here's something else you've also all experienced. You know that not every time someone shares a problem with you that that's what they're doing, that they're just being egotistical and being a parasite on you, trying to get their narcissistic needs met. You know that that's not what they're doing. Because we're a wonderful church family here. And we're committed to solving our problems. And you all have experienced many times in your life, and especially here at church, experienced times when someone comes to you and tells you their problem, and when they tell you the problem, it doesn't drain you. It doesn't baptize you in negativity, right? Rather, what it does is it makes love and compassion well up in you. And you have a wonderful experience with them where you give comfort and encouragement and they receive comfort and encouragement. They may have shared the most devastating news with you, but you have zero desire to avoid them and every desire to be closer to them, right? I'm sure you've been there. You know what that feels like. Why? Why did it draw you to them? I will tell you why. It is the supreme virtue of Christianity. Humility. When someone shares their problem in humility, that is not a complaint, that is a lament. You all should lament, and none of you should complain. I want to show you the difference between those two. My primary point again: complaint is pride using pain as a weapon. Lament is humility surrendering that pain to God. A complaint is when a person is there to make sure that they don't have to change. They're in control. They aren't there to take responsibility. They're there to blame. Whereas lament is literally the opposite motive. In lament, it's, I need fixing. In this situation, I need to change. So here's our working definition of lament. Pay attention as I read. Lament is the act of voicing a problem in a way that humbles your pride, exposes your pain, your real need, and surrenders control as the dependent child while drawing life from God and others to meet the soul's real deepest needs. It is seeking intimacy with God through honest vulnerability rather than intimacy with people through shared grievance. That's the difference between complaint and lament. Humility. Ladies and gentlemen, Psalm 42 is no complaint. With all that David has lost in this situation, what does he do? He truly is a man after God's own heart, and a man after God's own heart wrote these amazing words. Even when it's his own decisions that have cost him everything, he doesn't make a single demand of God. If you remember from my surrender series a month or so ago, it's so easy for us to say, God, this isn't right. I know you don't want this. You must fix this, and I will not have peace until you make this right. And when that is our spirit, guess what we're doing? Complaining. We aren't bowing before God. We are trying to force God to bow down to us. Well, David, being a man after God's own heart, he knows better. David makes no demands. He just accepts this horrific trial. He radically accepts this horrific trial. You know what's crazy is that when David was leaving Jerusalem, Absalom in hot pursuit trying to murder him, when the moment came for David to leave, Abiathar, the high priest, and the Levites, they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, assuming that if David is leaving, the Ark of the Covenant is going with him. And the Levites met David at the edge of the city right before they're about to leave. There's 1,000 or more people there, and they meet David there, and they begin offering sacrifices in front of the Ark, begging God for mercy for David's life. And 1,000 or more of David's loyal followers, they all gathered there at the edge of the city to meet David, who's barefooted, his head covered, weeping as he's losing everything. And catch this. David tells all those people, he tells all those people, don't follow me out. I will follow you out. If Absalom is going to kill me, I'm going to make sure he doesn't kill you in order to get to me. I'll be the last in line. And so they head down into the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. They go down into this valley, and the Levites are following David with the ark. And David turns to them, and he tells them the most amazing thing. He says, take the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. And he will let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You understand? To take the ark with me would be to demand God's favor, and that is his decision, not mine. I will make no demands of God. And as they went up to the Mount of Olives, there was a man named Shimei who was a relative of King Saul before David. And this guy comes out and he starts throwing stones at David and he's screaming, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. What does David do? This crazy man is slinging stones at him and accusing. Well, one of David's followers says to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and cut off his head. But David said, what does this have to do with you? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore me his covenant blessing instead of cursing today. Guys, this is radical surrender. It is full acceptance of whatever may come from God's hand. There is zero complaint of even someone pelting you with stones. So David moves up beyond the Mount of Olives and off into the wilderness he goes. And the psalm says that it mentions Hebron and it mentions Mount Hermon. Off into that wilderness he goes, and in that wilderness he writes Psalm 42. Now let's look at more of it. Starting in verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God. He's not choosing any other coping in all of this loss. As the deer pants for water, my soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I come and appear in God's presence? Ark is gone. My tears have been my food both day and night, while men ask me all day long, where is your God? He says, these things come to mind as I pour out my soul, thinking back to a couple of days, a couple of decades before, how I walked with the multitude leading the festive procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise. He's remembering possibly the greatest moment of his entire life when the Ark of Covenant was finally coming home. It's finally going to rest in Jerusalem where God promised it would. The unified kingdom with God as its foundation and David as the lead worshiper. See, here in Psalm 42, he's not just losing a city. He isn't just losing his people. He hasn't just lost his son. He feels like he's losing proximity to the presence of God itself. And he says, verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why the unease within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the salvation of his presence." You see this, guys? David is asking, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Why is he asking that question? The reason he's asking that question is because he knows that even in that moment of losing everything, there is no reason to be downcast. He's looking in himself, like, what is this in me? What is this that is keeping my heart from fully surrendering to God? I must find what this thing is in me, and I must rid myself of it. There is something so deep. We are deep creatures. There's something so deep in me that is keeping me from experiencing the depth of God. And David is not interested whatsoever in having a surface relationship with God. "I want to know all of you, and I want to give all of myself to you." So he says in verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul despairs within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and even Mount Mizir." Verse 7, this is so beautiful. It says, "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of the waterfalls, all your breakers and waves have rolled over me." Look at verse 8. "The Lord decrees his loving devotion by day, and at night my song, his song, is within me as a prayer to the God of my life." Deep calls to deep. I don't know where he wrote this. He mentions Mount Hermon here. But he's looking at, says, waterfalls. Looking at the power of God. Seeing just how big he is and how small his circumstances are in comparison to the beauty of a waterfall. Putting David's mind in perspective, "You hold all the power. You are the source of everything I am not. You give life and you take it. You own everything. You own even my own soul. And not only that, but I know you're good. I have been through so much pain in my life, so much danger and threat. And every time you loved me, you disciplined me, you taught me. And there is not a hardship that I have been through that has not been for my good and for my character and for my relationship with you. Every time it was your deep pouring into me. Every time it was a tremendous blessing. You're everything, I'm nothing. I make mistakes, you never do. So you have your way with me. Even if that means I never see Jerusalem again, even if that means that my own son slays me, if that happens, it is only you calling me to your full presence of loving devotion. So you do as you please, and I will worship with every depth of me that I can. I will worship. That's what it is to lament. It's the opposite of complaint. Complaint is pride using pain as a weapon, and lament is humility, in humility, surrendering that pain to God. It doesn't accuse God. It throws itself upon God. So maybe you're here this morning and you're recognizing the natural condition of the human heart, right? The one that leads towards bitterness and resentment, one that protects your own pride and gives you that just really ridiculous, stupid illusion of control. And you don't know the end of your story, right? You're in the middle of whatever trial you're in the middle of, and you don't know. Just like David, he didn't know if he would see Jerusalem. He didn't know if he would die in the wilderness. But David trusted God enough to say, if I find favor, he'll bring me back. And if not, then let him do whatever seems good to him. That's the posture of Christ. After David, there was another son of David. And he too would leave Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley. He too would climb the Mount of Olives weeping because the people he came to save rejected him. It's Jesus Christ. And he didn't complain either. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't weaponize pain. He surrendered himself fully to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Where David surrendered his kingdom, Jesus surrendered his life. Deep calls to deep. God, the author of life, the owner of everything, the owner of your very soul, poured the depth of his wrath out on Christ so that he could pour the depth of his love on you. He did that so that you could know that even in your worst moments, your biggest nightmare coming true, it's nothing for your soul to be downcast over. This too is God's loving depth pouring over me for my good, to see him more clearly and love him more deeply. If you haven't given your life to Christ, well, then that love isn't available for you. It requires humility. It requires that you lay down all your weapons and you surrender your life to him. Don't wait any longer. You know the way that you've been doing life. You know it doesn't work. His depth is waiting for you, and he died to give it to you. So please don't leave here this morning without making that decision. Come talk to me or somebody you know. We'd love to welcome you to the family of God. Why don't you go ahead and take a couple of minutes here, and you can discuss what was most meaningful to you about the message, or meditate, pray on your own, and the band will be up here shortly.